Certainly good to see everyone here this evening. We've got some visitors with us continuing from the holidays, and we're certainly thankful for you and your presence this evening. I ask that you would carefully observe and listen to what I have to say, and if you find anything that is not in accordance with God's word, you would be my friend to let me know, and I'll certainly make public correction of that. As many of you may be wondering, Rick is in the back. You're thinking, why did Matt speak this morning and I speak this evening? Is that Rick is on vacation. And so he had another week that he could take. And with family here and such, he had asked us if he could take that. And we're more than glad to do that. We deeply, deeply appreciate his work here. And when he has that benefit, we certainly want him to take that. There's also the case that he deserves it. He has certain weeks of vacation that he takes, and the statement has been made that if the preacher is good, he deserves his vacation. If he's not, we do. So anyway, he is he's certainly a wonderful benefit to us here, and I'm certainly glad that he's had this week to be able to relax and to re-spool and get ready for the end of the year and then the new next year. I'm going to talk on a subject tonight that is, I'm just going to just kind of hit the top of it. You know, Matt did a phenomenal job this morning. It was an absolutely fantastic lesson. But he just kind of very roughly hit the top of several chapters in Psalms. And so tonight what I want to do is I want to approach a subject that is exceedingly deep. Any one of the one slides we could be going on for hours on, and we certainly don't want to do that just because of attention, and we still wouldn't do it justice. But I want us to talk tonight about warning on new hermeneutics, a warning on new hermeneutics. And before I even say anything about new, there's much of what I'm going to talk about tonight is not new at all. But they are often repackaged, reframed, and they come at it from a different way. And so when we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about the science of interpretation. Dungan, in his 1888 book on hermeneutics, which is it's a nice standard. We've actually got a copy downstairs in our library. But it really goes through how do you interpret the Bible, lays out different ways in which you handle it, all going back to what does the Bible say about handling itself. Mr. Webster defines hermeneutics as the study of the methodical principles of interpretation. American Heritage goes on to say the theory and the methodology of interpretation, especially of Scripture. And quite simply is, how do you interpret Scripture? What methods and what approaches do you take in interpreting Scripture? The Lord's Church holds to a method of biblical interpretation used and demanded by the Bible itself. In other words, the Bible says this about itself, and that's how we then handle it. And we'll go through some passages here in just a moment that will give us, and these are just a few passages that we use to be able to see what the Bible says about itself and about how to handle this precious book of ours. One of the essential ones, I guess, is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We just read that on the board just a moment ago. It establishes the premise and the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is all from God. It is all inspired, and it's profitable for us for every aspect of who we are and what we are. And that's a fundamental principle in how we approach our Bibles. When you look at this as God's Word, you are now going to handle it very differently than if you thought, well, this is not God's Word. This is just a bunch of ideas. It's a bunch of abstract papers that are all pulled together over history and such. We handle the Bible the way it says to handle it, understanding it's God's Word. The commands, the examples, necessary inference or inescapable conclusions, as we'll call it, biblical patterns, definitions, even the silence, all established for us Bible authority. And so if you want to ask, well, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the way that you establish Bible authority. The world largely advocates broader methods of establishing Bible authority or biblical interpretation. Denominations have used these for years, and it's the reason why they are where they are. We find that in many cases, as you're talking with your friends that are members of a denominational church, is that they're going to look at things totally different than the way the Lord's people would look at the Bible. We ask, why in the world do they have all the innovations? Why do they have all of the things that are going on and the worship the way they do and the entertainment and all the other stuff, the secular stuff that just permeates their organization? It's because they handle their Bibles very differently than we do, or certainly the way that God tells us to handle it. And it's horrifying that even some in the church hold this view. And I really, this is the whole reason for a warning. It's kind of like I passed a car the other day in D.C. It was the first time I've seen it in years. They actually had flares out by the car, and I thought that was kind of odd. But this car was on the side of the road, and they had flares out there. Those were warnings to say, hey, you need to switch lanes. There's going to be people around this car, so I certainly did that. And that's what this really is. These are flares that I'm just laying out to many of our young people and old alike, that there are other ways of, or other ideas on how to handle Bible authority and how to establish it. We see it in, much in the world, but it is even in the church. And I'll show you some examples or give you some quotes of people that would consider themselves part of the Lord's body, even the conservative body, that would make some statements about changing our paradigm for establishing Bible authority, which would be unscriptural. But we've got to understand that that is something that is a warning. It's terrible. And if we go down that way, you might as well just toss your Bible. And I hate to be that blunt, but that's just the fact of it. If we are going to handle our Bibles the way that many in the world would advocate, there is no reason for it. We don't have it. They're going to rationalize it. They're going to redefine it. And they're going to emotionally apply standards to it that are going to make it completely useless. And basically the only thing you've got are two covers. Everything else in between is subject for argument or opinion. And that's anything but what God has provided for us. The warning that we want to look at, just a quick reminder of what the Bible tells us regarding itself. What are some of these new methods of interpretation? And then answering just a few of these new interpretive methods or interpretive ideas. And so getting into it, the Bible tells us clearly how to interpret itself. We look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Our Bible has the power in it of salvation, of life or of death. It's right here in the words of it. To salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This states right now that the Bible is God's standard. It is the definition. It defines what righteousness is. It defines how we're going to assess the power of God unto salvation. And it allows us to understand very clearly what we need to do in regards to following God's word accurately and being acceptable before our Father. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we read this just a moment ago. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you know what that means, God breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, there's not any of it that is not inspired. It's there for a reason. It is given for doctrine, reproof, correction. It is there for our learning. It's for our correction. It's there for our training so that we're going to be complete and thoroughly equipped. It's all from God, and it is all we need. And it defines for us what a good work is. Jerry's been saying this for years in classes that he's taught, that if it is done and in the religious environment and it is not in the Bible, it's not a good work. And so that we've got to understand that is going to set, it goes back here and establish the righteousness of God, and it establishes for us what good works are. If it is a good work that God wants, it's going to be defined in our New Testament. We go on to see 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Lord, in his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. It is a complete manual. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You get a new car and you're going to think, okay, well, how do I do all this stuff in this car? Well, what you want is the owner's manual. The owner's manual, you're going to pull that out. You're going to open it up. It's going to pertain to all things in regards to that vehicle. Well, this is all things that pertain to our lives. It is the essential human manual for existing in this world. There is nothing, I would argue, nothing in our lives that are not covered by principles that are laid out for us in our Bibles. It is absolutely imperative that we have it nearby, that we understand it, and that we use it. But it is essential and complete for us. And then fourthly, Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, beloved, while I was... while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Means once and for all time. It's not going to have additional revelations. Our Mormon friends that come back to us or come by the house and, oh, I've got this Book of Mormon. There's no need for that, because that would violate Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, or it's only got one chapter. But anyway, it would violate that premise that it's once and for all time. There's no need for an additional revelation. If somebody's waiting for another revelation, it isn't going to happen because it was once and for all time. It also means that that is timeless. It's timeless. We don't need updates and addendums and modifications to it. If you've got standards at work, it's very often you'll see the standard and I'll go through and I'll look at the bottom and it says, oh, this was the standard that was updated in 2011. And I flip over a couple of pages. Ah, here was an addendum that was added in 2014. Oh, here's another one that's in 2016. And you see all these addendums to it. You don't need that. It's once and for all time it has been delivered to the saints. So it's timeless. Finally, Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's not a good thing. Do not add to it. Then, also, if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his part of the book of life. That, again, is not a good thing. From the holy city and the things which are written in this book. Do not take away from it. Do not add to it. It is protected. So by just these five verses, we find out quickly, and there are a host, a slew of them, that would also just back up or even maybe even do it a better job of laying down principles in which this is what the Bible says about itself. And I submit to you that from just these passages, that it demands a careful, methodical, bottom-up approach. It's instead of the deductive, it's kind of an inductive reasoning. It's kind of this bottom-up type approach, but they demand a careful, methodical, bottom-up approach to handling Scripture. If you've got a manual or a blueprint that you want to build your home or something of this nature with, you unroll the blueprint out and you start looking at it and saying, all right, I want to build exactly what this shows me. And so I'm going to start looking methodically through it. And we do this quite a bit in engineering projects or construction projects. You'll start doing takeoffs of how many block am I going to need and how many square feet of board and plumbing and the pipes and all this kind of stuff. And I'm going to build this exactly the way the blueprint starts. We start bottom up with it. We don't start top down and just kind of think, well, we just want a building there and just go out and do whatever you want to do. No, we respect the plan. We respect what is being laid out in the procedure, and we're going to follow it methodically. You think about the pilots on the next airplane you fly. They all have checklists. And actually, where checklist on airplanes actually came from, as I understand, the B-17 bomber in World War II came out. It was way more complex than any other airplane at that point in time. They started having real problems with having crashes and having incidents with it. And the problem was is there were so many controls in the thing, they couldn't figure out exactly how to do it, and they'd leave things out, and then the plane would end up crashing. And so what one of the pilots did is say, I'm going to create a checklist. Well, once the checklist was established, and the B-17 was so complex, they were actually thinking about ditching that aircraft for a while. Well, it's just too complex to fly. We won't be able to fly it. That was the backbone of the American bomber fleet during World War II. And just imagine what they had done if they had put that off. But he started a checklist. And the checklist allowed them to methodically go through startup procedures, go through pre-landing or pre-takeoff checks, and then post-landing checks, so they could get everything lined out in a very methodical approach, because any one of those could cause you a problem. It could crash the aircraft. It could kill you. And you really appreciated your checklist. You lived by that thing. Even modern aircraft, the ones we flew in the military, same thing. Had a large checklist on my knee, and every single time I'd go through the checklist. It was dear to me because it helped us operate those aircraft safely. The exact same way with this. It is dear to us, and it says so. With that understood, we also understood that based on our assessment and going through, we understand, and there's a whole lot more to this subject than I'm actually going to bring up here, Through a methodical approach, we basically break things down into commands, examples, and necessary inferences or inescapable conclusions. As we go through and we look for these, as we're reading through the pages of it, the inductive approach is looking for things that are directly commanded. And we see that there are biblical precedents, and this is just a few, that lay out the fact that the commands that are in here we should follow. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, "The things I write are the commandments of the Lord." Yes, there are commands in here. There are examples. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and 4 and verse 9 says, "Use me as a pattern, and the things that you've seen in me and those things you do, I am an example for you." And that's, we're to follow those examples. As a matter of fact, we're commanded to follow examples. The necessary inferences are actually when commands are given, like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, that upon the first day of the week we're to lay by in store. Well, a necessary inference or an inescapable conclusion is included in that verse. It means obviously every single one. The rational person, the person who is desiring to follow God's word without question, is going to understand that that means every first day of the week. When you're paid on the first of the month, that does that mean only the first of the month? The rest of the year you don't get anything? Well, of course not. Everyone understands that that's going to be every first of the month. And so we understand that we handle our Bibles this way, and we're very careful in wanting to do everything the Lord has asked us to do because we want to be acceptable to Him. But even a better example would be exactly what happens in Acts chapter 15. When we talk about that we handle the Bible the way that New Testament Christians handle it, in Acts chapter 15 there was a problem here regarding how much of the old law was going to be bound upon the Gentiles. In this case, there were false brethren that went up into, Matt said this morning, that they went down to Antioch, which is actually going north. But the fact is they went down to Antioch teaching that the people there had to be, the Gentiles were under the old law. There, Paul and Barnabas had a great dissent with them, that they go back to Jerusalem. And I submit to you that right here in Acts chapter 15, they are questioning, all right, is circumcision going to be required of the Gentiles? They go actually and start referencing commands in chapter 15, verse 7 and verse 15 as well. And for time, we won't go into these in too much detail. But chapter 7, Peter rose up and said to you, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the Lord." And if you go to Acts chapter 10, the Lord told him, "You go down to them and you go with them." And then had a vision as well that backed all up. Those were commands. And verse 15 there's additional commands that are brought out in prophecy. Those are prophecies that about the Gentiles are going to be part of the body. And so that is a command that is going to happen. Examples in Acts chapter 15, verses 8 through 12. There, then you pick up, there were some commands brought out. Now you're going to have examples. And they go down and you think about verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Well, you know what? They're not teaching the Gentiles to follow the old law. We see by that example and by all the things and God obviously working with them that they're not going to be under the old law. And certainly circumcision isn't required because they haven't been preaching it. They don't need it because of the fact that God has been working with them. And so by the example, they see that there is not a requirement for circumcision among the Gentiles. And then finally in verse 19, James makes the statement, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles," and so on. The point here is it's an inescapable conclusion. There James says, look, based upon the preponderance of evidence, based upon the commands, based upon the examples, we see clearly from that we now can make this decision and we're going to write a letter to correct the problem that these false brethren took out and troubled the church in Antioch. So the point here is we can see that they use the exact same methodology in the New Testament as we use today. And that ought to give us a great sense of encouragement and a great sense of comfort knowing that, you know what, the exact same way we handle Bible authority today is exactly the way they did it in Acts chapter 15. So when we talk about a new hermeneutic, what are we really talking about? Well, world's quotes. Here's some quotes from people in the world. Here's one person who said, "We must take responsibility for deciding what in Scripture is worthy of belief today." You just ponder on that for a second. Because the end result of that is I don't have to say any of it's worthy of you know, that's going to be totally up to opinion. And Dave is going to have a different opinion than Steve, and John is going to have a different opinion than me, and it's just going to be all over the place. But he says we're going to have to decide what part of Scripture is worth us believing today. All such judgments are relative to our own social location, interests, needs, life history, and general outlook on things. Now that even means that you're going to have different opinions based upon all these different areas. How can there be unity? How could be unity? God is truly the author of confusion if this is the case. It's ridiculous. But that's what people in the world want to say. So they want to say that we need to evaluate the Bible based upon our location, interests, needs, life history, general outlook on things. I'm going to interpret Scripture based upon my life needs. That's ridiculous. I hope you see clearly. You do that, just put the book down and walk away. Then the other person goes on, some forward that we must interpret the Bible in context of modern culture, allow scientific thought to control our understanding of the Bible, a.k.a. cultural reinterpretation. Scientific thought, think about that for a second. We want to bring in evolution. Well, you know what? That's already happening in the church. Brethren are doing that. The day-age theory. You've got the gap theory. You've got all these things that have been actually brought in, some by brethren. And it's just a sad case. But that is a new hermeneutic. When you try to then get the Bible to sit or to be evaluated against what the current thoughts are in regards to scientific thought. If you were back in the 70s, I remember global cooling was what everybody was worried about. We were going into an old ice age. I remember it was just terrible. And you shouldn't have coal-fired plants because it was cooling the atmosphere. Well, now we say that's global warming. Shouldn't we have coal-fired plants now to warm up the atmosphere? That's what they argued then. But now it's how can they be bad on both sides? Well, if you're going by scientific thought, you're going to have to change your interpretation of the Bible over 30 years. It's going to be a completely different thing. And so when you've got this kind of handling, there's no way you can do that. Nobody in their right mind would handle a secular document like this. Why in the world would we handle God's word like this? How do you bring modern culture into that? We'll talk about this in just a moment. Here's some quotes from people in the church. Some of these are institutional. Some of them are actually members of the Lord's church or the ideas forwarded by them. A statement here, I am strongly of the opinion that the entire field of how to establish Bible authority needs a complete restudy. The way we have gone at it results in a narrow, divisive legalism that is totally non-biblical. The statement is in context of attacking the whole idea of using biblical authority and using commands, examples, and necessary inferences. Believe it or not, by a predominant member of the institutional church. Can you believe that? How far have they fallen? The New Testament is not a pattern or a blueprint that must be followed. The whole idea of us laying out a blueprint and building it from the ground up. Nope, that's not the way you do it. You build it from the top down. You kind of fill in the blanks and you kind of use what you feel here and what you feel there. And we've got, that's what they advocate. The New Testament does not teach us by apostolic examples or necessary inferences. Christ alone is our model for teaching. I'd like to ask you how much of our worship today and how much of the New Testament would be changed if we just decided to use that paradigm. And think about all the New Testament teachings that absolutely lay out the fact that apostolic examples are binding. How much of that would be just absolutely an error? Quite a bit of it. And then finally, we should study the life of Jesus and do what we feel he would do in our circumstances. Can you imagine? You know, it's just amazing. Oh, what he would do in the circumstance. Well, I think, I mentioned it this morning in Bible class, but I was talking with a colleague at work, and her statement was, I know what the Bible says there, but Jesus is all about love. Jesus is all about love, and you just have to love them. And you just, yes, Jesus is about love. But he also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we show our love for him. Is that not how a child shows their love for a parent? Is that not how we are truly showing our love for our spouses and family members? Is when you do what they ask you to do? You know, it's amazing to me that these would be uttered out of somebody who would be a member of the church. And it's a scary proposition. I was talking to Rick a little bit before the services about the subject. And he's always a good reference because he's, you know, he has his ear to the ground and hears about stuff like this. And he made the statement. He said, "Oh yeah, it is not uncommon at all for young people to hear about this stuff and go right out after it. Completely leave their faith and go right out into the world about it. And it's happening in droves. And we've got to protect our young people. This lesson is all about a big needle. So it's a big inoculation needle, and we're going to pop everybody in the arm with it. Just to remind us that this is stuff is out here, and you may hear it, but we need to be able to defend it and stand against it." Examples of new hermeneutics is this. And this is the way they want us to interpret the Bible. Instead of going back to a book, chapter, and a verse, and using Bible names for Bible things, these are the old the statements that were made in the 1800s about this. They said the Bible needs to be interpreted via modern standards. The Bible is not law, but God's loving ideas. That was actually stated to me last week. The New Testament is not a pattern to follow. The Bible examples are non-binding and do not need to be followed. It is not so much if you follow the Bible specifically, divine acceptance is based upon your intentions and feelings. And that this one and this one were basically kind of melded together, and that was what was presented to me by a denominational friend last week. That's what they base their holding and their acceptance and their following the Bible upon. Is that I'm going to read the Bible, but then I'm going to pair it against this understanding that I know it says this, but I really need to go by what I feel. I really say that, you know, this is a loving idea. It's not a requirement. So anyway, that's what the examples of these new hermeneutics and these new methods of handling Bible authority. Well, what do you think that does for us? You have that kind of an attitude. You handle your Bible with that kind of paradigm. Where do you think you're going to end up? Well, it's not very hard to figure out. Roles of women. What about the roles of women in the church? Paul was a chauvinist. Or less antagonistic and a little bit more. That was the old way of handling things. The new, more modern concept of it is that women need to be involved with the work of the church just like the men. And they need to be in that. That's the way that they did it in the first century. But we're going to interpret the Bible based on modern concepts. Being that half the women are as smart as half the men, that will just bring them right in. And we're going to, every place that it talks about elders and deacons and all of that being in a masculine form, inferring the men, that really needs to be modified and such. So that's, we now have women in the church. There are some churches of Christ, institutional, but they have women serving in public acts of worship and in leadership roles in the church. The clergy, pastor, deacons, a lot of that has been totally argued from the fact that you just need to understand how things are today. The ruling organizations and associations, well, that's an expedient that we're going to add to it. And you know what? It doesn't say anything that you can't do it. So you know what? We're going to do this because obviously silence doesn't prohibit anything. We would take, obviously, the silence does prohibit things. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes that argument. Religious holidays observance, scientific additions, acceptance of unlawful divorce and remarriage laws. Back in doing some study with brethren actually on that, it was actually brought up that, you know what, really, the Bible may be a little out of date for this. You got to be kidding me. You're going to make that argument? You're going to make that argument? Would you like to retract that? Would you like to think about that? It was unbelievable. The acceptance of homosexuality, open fellowship concepts, absolutely have been used based upon a paradigm much of like what we had just read before. If you have that methodology or that thought process about how you're going to handle the Bible, all of these are absolutely outfalls of those, that kind of thinking. You're going to have unscriptural additions. You're going to have unscriptural acceptance of sin. The new ways of looking things, you'll just, you know, the Bible's destroyed, you know, for all practical purposes. Certainly it's not in our hands. But any kind of applicable, authoritative commands, examples, implications, whatever you have, are going to be completely negated. So anyway, looking at just a few of those statements that they made, let's evaluate them very, very quickly in the time remaining. I've only got four. We'll go through them very, very quickly as only just a reminder. But these are popular, and you will hear these. The man's idea that the Bible should be interpreted via modern standards, it really is out of date. You hear that all the time. if you're teaching your friends and such, you're going to hear that. You even hear it, you know, on maybe the radio, or you'll see it in print sometimes, to where it's always just so outdated. This is, we need a more modern standard for it, or modern handling of it. How would you answer that question flat-footed right now? How would you answer the question? Think about it. Well, you got to be able to handle it flat-footed. And we've already given the passage that I would use, and it's only one passage that I would use. There are many others that you could use. But Jude here one says that I found it necessary to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is a fact of it's once and for all time. It's timeless, as we mentioned it before. But here's the whole premise behind the fact that Jude chapter 1 verse 3 saying it's once and for all. It's because the Bible establishes the standard that we are for all times to conduct ourselves at. It is the standard for everybody and all times to live by. It is not to be changed by time. It is supersedes time. It's the standard that all times are to be living by. You think about it. We've got to conform to this. In Romans chapter 12, here Paul's telling the Roman brethren about what they're to be conformed to and what they're not to be conformed to. And he says, in verse 2, he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be proved what is good and what is acceptable, perfect will of God." Well, if you go over to 8:29, just a few passages back, you're going to see here that that we know all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew and also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be firstborn among the brethren." We are to be conformed to Jesus. Jesus never changes. So if you understand it from this point of view, we're not to be conformed to the world. Well, the world's changing over time. It's certainly, we've got cars now. They didn't have cars, you know, 200 years ago. But there's going to be changes in our modern world. There's going to be changes in our society, in our cultures. But Jesus never changes. And if we're to be conformed to him, we never change. God's word never changes. Kind of get the idea? In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 there, we're told there that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And then the next passage brings in, he says, "Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines." Why? I mean, it's just kind of amazing there. Yeah, he's not changing. The world's changing. But the world should not change in regards to our behavior and our religious views and the way we treat one another and the way we look at God's word. It shouldn't change at all. But men change and they want to change it as well. Again, it gets back to, well, I don't particularly like what the Bible says, so let's figure out a way to change it. Because then, if you get, and when you're talking with people, what they'll end up doing is you'll make the statement that God's word says this. Oh, well, you got to understand it's in context of history. No, it's not in context of history. You actually believe that? Yes, I absolutely believe that. And just let me ask you a question. If that's true, how should your life change? And that's their eyes get kind of big, and it's like, oh, wow. Well, you know, you're probably right, but I'm not going to go to that. I'll change my paradigm. I'm going to change my basis. Therefore, now it doesn't say what it says. Get the idea? Man's idea, the Bible is not law. It's God's loving ideas. How would you answer that one? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Paul's making some statements here in regards to instructions on the church. And he says, "Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." It's not suggestions, it's not ideas, it's not, you know, sweet loving kisses, it's commandments. The Bible is loving, there's no doubt about it. But the fact of the matter is, these are commands and we're to follow them. When you're in the military, you're going to follow the commands. When you're at work and you're told by your boss, "I want you to do this," you don't do it, what happens? Fired. And that's the seriousness, and that's the way that we need to handle it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, knowing that God, when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are ideas. These are suggestions. I can just pick and choose which one I want. No, it says the gospel. What part of the gospel? The whole thing. The whole thing. And to sit there and to argue otherwise is foolish. It's academically dishonest. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words, what words? All of them. Has that which judges him, that word, the word which I've spoken, will judge him on the last day. How much of the word? Well, all of it. This is not something that is just loving ideas. These are things that one is going to be judged upon. They're going to be have to obey, and these are commandments. Doesn't give you the idea that these are just good ideas. You know, the New Testament is very loving. There is no doubt about it. The amazing thing about it is, it's loving to those who look at it a certain way, and it's unloving to those who look at it a different way. I remember some years ago that I was standing out in the vestibule, and I had Mackenzie. Mackenzie was really just a baby at that time. And I forgot who was preaching at the time, but it was a really solid sermon. Really solid sermon. And just really great. And there was a person that came out of the assembly furious, just fuming. Came out in that vestibule and said, "Most unloving thing I've ever heard." He was a member here at the time. And what I was hearing, it was, you know, yeah, it's you're dealing with something that you're going to have to do. It's correction. But you know what? If you love somebody, you're going to tell them what they need to hear, aren't you? But that person walked out of here mad. That's unloving. Well, you know what? When the Lord says these are commands you need to follow, and they lay out commands for us, that's all loving, isn't it? When you laid out rules for your children, parents, those rules were not because we hated our children. It's because we loved them, right? We don't want you playing with fire. We don't want you playing with the mouse trap or whatever. Yeah, it's because it's going to hurt you. We do it because we love you. And the commands the Lord gives us are because He loves us so much. The New Testament is called the perfect law of liberty in James chapter 1 and verse 25. We're to be obedient to it in James chapter 2 and verse 10 and obedient to all of it. In John 14 and verse 15, we just talked about that, about the love that we show the Lord by keeping those commandments. In John 15 and verse 10, if you love me if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my what? In my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Love is all about commandment keeping. That's not onerous. I want to follow my Father. I want to follow Him so bad I can't stand it. I crave it. And that's how we all should be. And I don't think at all that He is unloving because He's asked me to do things or asked me not to do things. It's all because He loves me. Man's idea. New Testament examples are not binding. They're not authoritative. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The things which you have learned, received, heard, saw. What is that? Example. He says, look, you've seen my example, and these do these, and the God of peace will be with you. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, just kind of like right diagonal to that, Paul is a pattern. I am a pattern for you. That's an example. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me. He's encouraging Timothy, get pumped back up, and you hold fast to the pattern that you've seen, that example. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 about Jesus, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. If New Testament examples are not binding, Jesus's are not binding. You think about that for a second. Oh, but that's in red. Yeah, really? The fact of the matter is a command to follow examples. It's commanded to follow examples. And think about how wonderful they are. I learned best by examples. And those examples in our New Testament, as you're reading through there, how wonderful they truly are. Man's idea, it is not if you follow the Bible, it's your intentions and feelings. Heard that one? I'm going to evaluate God's Word and everything that's in here, the commands, the examples, the implications. But you know what? It really is, whether I follow those or not, it's really what my intention is. Well, Matthew 7 and 21, probably one of the scarier passages. Well, they're all scary and from a certain standpoint. They're all wonderful from another one. But Matthew chapter 7 lays out the idea lays out some passages that deal with that. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now the next part of this deals with it perfectly. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we had great intentions. We had great feelings. Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we cast out demons in your name? We've done wonders in your name. I intended to do it all. Great feelings. I feel good about this. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you love me, do what I've asked you to do. That's a pretty simple concept. Emotions are important. You cannot help but read many passages with your Bible. If you can make it through them with a dry eye, you're doing better than I can. The loving kindness of our Father, the mercy He has upon us, the thankfulness that we have. It is an emotionally spawning book. But feelings follow action. When we act right, we're going to feel right. That was Cain's problem. If you do bad or if you do good, will you not feel good for it? If you do evil, will you not feel bad for it? It's exactly what's going on. Why is your countenance fallen? It's because he's done evil. And the fact of the matter is that our emotions can be very, very wrong. You know, Paul makes a statement here in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. I have lived in good conscience before God until this day. Huh? You consented to the death and imprisonment of Christians. Yeah, because I thought that that was what I was supposed to do. I did it in good conscience, but it was as wrong as it can be. In Zechariah chapter 7 and verses 1 through 7, statement here that's made in starting in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came, the hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months during those 70 years, they were doing it, right? They were doing it. Did you really fast for me? Then he goes on to say, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when I was in Jerusalem and the cities around it? In other words, you did this for yourself. This happens to be convenient for you, but you weren't doing it for the right reason. You know, that's emotionalism. You weren't doing it for the right reason. They've got their emotions and they've got their feelings and they've got their intentions ahead of what God's word says. And so that can be a very, very slippery slope. So in conclusion, there are many people trying to de-emphasize the Bible because of its teaching. I don't like what it says. So in order to handle that, I'm going to establish a new paradigm for handling biblical text, a new way of handling scriptural interpretation, a new hermeneutic. If you can't beat it, misrepresent it or distort it, you know? That's age old. And that's one of Satan's oldest tricks. Where was his very first example of that? Oh, you're not going to die. To Eve. Very first sin. It was a distortion. It was a redefinition. And it was using her emotions to be able to facilitate that. That was a different paradigm applied at that point in time to God's word. And he still does it today. And so what we want to do is I just want to do this big shot of inoculation here tonight to guard against this sinful handling of God's word, protect the church from the influence. Every person in here is responsible for making sure that this kind of thinking does not enter the church, that it doesn't even enter our mind. When we hear it, red flags go up. We know what the right way of handling it, any other way is not going to be right. And I'm going to then actively, aggressively stop that and stand against it. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 tells us the Bible is literally the breath of God. Let's treat it that way. We're holding God's word in our hand. And with reverence and hushed tones and great respect, great love for it, we need to obey it and handle it appropriately. Tonight, this hasn't been really a lesson for those who haven't obeyed the gospel. But I ask those that have obeyed the gospel, how do we stand in regards to our handling of God's word? We offer the Lord's invitation at this time for those who may have left the faith and who are no longer living as they should to make those changes before it's everlastingly too late. For those who haven't obeyed the gospel, we offer you that invitation as well, that you can obey the gospel this evening. Whatever your need is spiritually, we ask you to think about it as we stand and sing our invitation song.